Hebrews chapter 9, if you would, please. Without trying to read all of this, look down to verse 6. When these things have been so prepared, that is the tabernacle he's talking about, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, outer tabernacle being the holy place. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the high priest enters only once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle, that is this first room, is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper, and here's what we're really dealing with this morning, perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food, drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we would ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and that your Spirit would make us to understand what it is you have done on our behalf. Not merely, Father, words which we use and throw around and which have become so commonplace that everybody can say, Jesus died for our sins, though they may not know what that sentence implies, means, and the depth of the mercies that you showed in that sentence. Give us grace, Father, to hear your word in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, for part two of conscience, the word conscience basically means with knowledge. And if we summarize it this way, it's the simplest way to put it. It is the internal functioning that God has apparently put in us that looks back to what we have done, not to the future, but what we have done, and then judges that on the basis of, was it right or was it wrong? If it was right, the conscience tells us. If it was wrong, the conscience strikes us, and there's where we have the pain of conscience. Have we done something that we should not have, and is the conscience striking us to make us aware of that fact? Now, again, the word conscience is not in the Old Testament. It's only used twice in the LXX. But in the Old Testament, you have the idea of the heart. And so you can have a clean heart, you can have a clean conscience. You can have an unclean heart, you can have an unclean conscience. You can have a good heart, you can have a good conscience. So the conscience in the New Testament is functioning in that way that the word heart is functioning in the Old Testament. Now, this morning, what I want to do is show you the sacrifices that have been made in order to, quote, cleanse the conscience. So, let me summarize. And if I summarize this on a macro scale, it comes to this. If we have a sacrifice, and there's an Old Testament sacrifice, and there's Christ, this is physical and external. You're going to see this in a little bit. This is spiritual and internal. The sacrifice of Christ does what the Old Testament sacrifices cannot do. And that's what we want to look at this morning, and it's why everyone has a set of notes, because you're going to need them. If you've got your notes, look at the front page. And the way I've done this is set it up so that it's the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Christ. All right? Now, just to give you the sense of this, and then we'll go into the details on the back page, but the sense of this, when you set these two side by side, is this. He tells you in verse 6 that the priests enter the holy place, that is, the first room, or as he says, the outer room. Therefore, the inner room is, of course, Holy of Holies, mercy seat. Number 2, he tells you in verse 7 that into that second, the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year. So then he parallels that in verse 11. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, or to put it in the other way, it's the heavenly tabernacle. And so Christ then, the high priest, entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and he enters into the very presence of God. The high priest enters into the presence of God only through symbol. There's an Ark of the Covenant there, and he's been told that God dwells between the cherubim. But he doesn't see anything. Christ enters into the very presence of God and is seated at his right hand. Number 3, in verse 7, it tells us that the high priest doesn't enter without blood. He's taking blood, which he offers for himself, and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Let me make sure we all understand the word ignorance. It means sins that are committed without intention. I'm reaping the harvest during harvest time. I'm watching the skies trying to get it in before the rain comes. I keep pulling it in and suddenly realize that it's after 6 o'clock and it's the Sabbath, which means what have I done? If I'm working on the Sabbath, what have I done? I've broken the Sabbath, right? Was it intentional? No, you have done something because you were in the midst of this and you forgot to check the time. Therefore, the sins, the sacrifices of this Old Testament covers those sins. And also notice the word cover. It does not take them away, it covers them. There is no sacrifice for intentional sin. If you know that in 10 minutes the Sabbath starts and just says, I think it's going to rain, so I'm just going to keep going. There is no sacrifice. You can take a sacrifice. God will not accept it. There is no covering. By the way, you realize David and, say it, Bathsheba is an intentional sin. There's no sacrifice for that sin. David should have died. So how and why doesn't he? That's the question. Yes, but that's not the reason he doesn't die. Number four. The Spirit, in verse 8, the Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed in the Old Testament sacrifices, while the outer tabernacle, that is the holy place, is still standing. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There is no more need of that first room. He is now in the presence of God and has fully redeemed his people. It is spiritual and it is internal. We'll come back to that in a second. Look at number 6. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Once again, it's physical and it's external. Well then, look at the other side, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience, and there's our word again, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what he's telling you is, because the Old Testament sacrifices can only do that which is of the flesh, it cannot cleanse the conscience. Only this one, which does an internal work, can cleanse the conscience of sins. Look down to number 7. The first covenant had regulations, worship in an earthly tabernacle, obviously in verse 1. In verse 15, he tells you he is a mediator of a new covenant. That is, you have the old covenant, and now you have the new covenant. Whether you go to Jeremiah 31, or you go to Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 54, Joel 2, it doesn't matter. They're all the new covenant. He is a mediator of a new covenant, since death has taken place for redemption of the sins committed under the first covenant. Those called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We'll come back to that in a moment also. Number 8. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come. The sacrifices can't make perfect those who draw near. We have been sanctified on the other side through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. In other words, his offering brings perfection. You realize that the new covenant tells you this. I will pour out my spirit or put my spirit upon you and you will obey. That's the bottom line to the new covenant. That's the promise that it makes. That we will be obedient. Look at number 9. If the sacrifices cleanse the offerers, that is, if it really cleansed the men of the Old Testament, they would no longer have consciousness, there's our word again, of sins. On the other side, what does Christ do? Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Now, just to finish this right quick. Number 10. Those sacrifices are a reminder in 10:3 of sins year by year. Does everybody hear the Lord's Supper in this? This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see the word remember on the one side, a reminder of sins year by year. That Greek word is exactly the same Greek word used in do this in remembrance of me. He's using the Old Testament sacrifices and saying, every year those men stood in front of that ultimate sacrifice, the Day of Atonement or the Day of Covering, and that sacrifice actually brought to mind all of your sins. It didn't cleanse the conscience, it struck the conscience. I'm here again doing this over and over because it doesn't take away my sins. Next year I'll be here again reminding myself of all that I've done to here. Every time we take the New Testament covenant, the new covenant, in the blood of Christ, in that Lord's Supper, we are reminded of what? That he has sacrificed himself and he has taken away our sins. And yet, we have that exact same situation. It is a reminder of what he has done on our behalf. so that our conscience can be clean. So at this point, any questions? No? Then turn to the backside and let us begin working through some theology. Number A, Christ's sacrifice, like the Old Testament sacrifices, are primarily directed to the Father. I am fully aware that the thing when we say, who did Christ die for? And your answer is, Christ died for? Yeah, all men, sinners. But most people are going to say he died for me. And that's true only as an adjacent truth. Primarily, that sacrifice was to the Father. It was directed to him because the Father is angry at sin. He has to be satisfied first. And so when Christ died, he literally hung on that cross and allowed the Father to pour his wrath out on him. And pouring that wrath out until finally, and this is what I don't understand, he took the sins of every person he died for and suffered an eternity of punishment in 6 hours. Because if he doesn't, then what God has threatened to do to sinners, God doesn't mean it, and he's a liar. I either mean it and I'm going to do it, or I don't mean it and I'm just kidding with you. So in 6 hours, however this works, Christ experienced an eternity of punishment hanging on that cross. And you wonder why he sweat blood the night before? It wasn't the physical pain, though that was great. When the Father, because he says, I will cut off sinners, turns his face away and the world goes dark. And what does Christ cry out when he does that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he has to. Otherwise, again, he's a liar. He doesn't mean what he says he will do to sinners. So, primarily, this cross is aimed at the Father. When the Father finally has finished pouring out an eternity of punishment on him, it all stops. It is finished. He has guaranteed the salvation of his people. There's no double jeopardy in God. There's no sin left to punish them for. B. The Old Testament sacrifices, as I say, cover only sins which are committed in ignorance, sins of omission, not sins of, as theologians like to say, commission. David's sin with Bathsheba was a sin of commission, deliberate violation of a command. No sacrifice existed for that sin. So now if I ask you again, how is it when Nathan says, thou art the man, and then Nathan comes back and says, but you will not die, because the law says you will. How is it that he doesn't die? Anybody?
Hebrews 7.
A little more specific, Danny, than Hebrews 7? There's only one explanation to this, and that is, though David is living 1,000 years approximately before Jesus, God is dealing with him under the new covenant. There is no other explanation to this. It's not possible. No theological explanation. God doesn't wink at sin. Or to put it in another way, the new covenant is already activated. Oh, by the way, which would mean also that Adam, Abel, Enoch, Seth, Methuselah, Noah, were all under the what? New covenant. There's no other way to do this. And if you're saying, how is that possible? When did Christ die? Before the foundation of the earth. Number C, Moses' covenant concerns the flesh. This to me, this point right here, particularly in this, explains about 90% of why I sin. The Mosaic law speaks to my flesh. Once again, physical and external. Thou shalt not covet what? Tell me, what is it we are not to covet in the 10th commandment? The neighbors. Yeah, anything in effect. But notice, his donkey, I just love this part, his wife, and that's the way it reads, his land, anything that he owns, et cetera, et cetera. But notice, it's all what? It's all physical stuff. The reason that the flesh is our problem is because our flesh is made of dirt, and therefore we're made of the stuff of this earth, and therefore the only thing our flesh wants is the stuff of this earth. It can't want anything else because it has no truck with heaven. It's why we have to be changed. And so when the law comes along and says, no, 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 well, wait, this is the only stuff I know. It's the stuff I want. It's the stuff my flesh wants. What are you telling me no for? It's what makes me happy. At least I think it does. This is the reason that the conscience strikes us, because suddenly we realize that what we want and what we're told no is two distinct things. This is what I want, and I'm told I can't have it. And when I decide to arbitrarily go take it anyway, David with Bathsheba, Jacob's sons who slaughters the Shechemites. The conscience strikes us because we know what the command is and we know what we've done because it's what we want. By the way, it explains every addiction that any human being has ever had. You realize this, right? This is why you have an addiction. Because our flesh can't say the word no to some things. Now, which would bring us into that infamous discussion over this. We put men into rehab or into 12-step programs if they have one of four sins. You want to name those four sins? Everybody knows them. What are they? Alcohol, drugs, sex, anger. We put them into rehab, do we not? And then we substitute the addiction of those four with the addiction of the rehab meeting. because it really becomes an addiction. Have you been to a meeting lately? You need to go? I'll take you to a meeting. I'll sponsor you. And meetings become... I know this. The reason that we have no problem with this is because we approve of the addiction of the meetings. We don't approve of the other things. But that's okay. We just substitute one addiction for another. Or, as some alcoholics say, I'm now addicted to coffee, which is my drug of choice personally, but okay. All right. Christ goes to the heart of the matter. He doesn't just cover sin. He takes away sin, and therefore he takes away our consciousness of sin. We can stand before God knowing at the same time that we have failed and at the same time that we are accepted because... Say it. Because Christ stands there bringing us into his presence and we are covered by him. We have that righteousness given to us. Otherwise, we would not be able to come into his presence. Or to put it in the way that the author of Hebrews does, he enters into that holy of holies and he brings us with him. So therefore, D, Christ's death removes sin as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. The new covenant promises transformation of the individual. God forgives sins, cleanses the conscience from the pain of unforgiven sins, creates a new heart, pours out the Spirit to indwell, and continually works grace on behalf of his child unto perseverance. And here's our hope, that what God has begun in us, he will continue to the end. Let me stop. Questions at this point? Let me at this point stop and say these words. Do we sin? Why do we sin? Why do we sin?
We want to.
Do we have to, Walter, or do we just want to?
Well, for a Christian, I think we have the ability not to.
Okay. And if we have the ability not to, Walter, is that because I'm just a better guy than I was before?
No.
Okay. There you go. And there's our answer. Walk by the Spirit. Finish it. Okay, so let me ask that question I always ask you. If you walked 24/7 from this moment on by the Spirit of God, would you ever sin again? Now, what does that verse tell you? Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our problem, of course, is what won't we do? Exactly. It's not that the ability hasn't been given to us. It has. That's the purpose of the new covenant. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you, upon men, women, servants, everybody who's a believer. Our problem is not ability. Our problem is we refuse to walk within that ability because, well, here again, we have this problem of this stuff.
Still being dirt.
Yes, Brian, we are still made of dirt, and we will all go back to it. That is correct.
He also restrains us.
Correct.
There are sins that are in us. So when we look at the neighbors, he's a homosexual, a pedophile, whatever. The reason we're not bad.
Yes, and that old saw about there but for the grace of God go I, is absolutely true. The only reason I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer or Heinrich, whatever his name was, yes. Yeah, Himmler. I also want to say Hitler. Himmler is because of the grace of God working in me. That's the only reason. None of us are above any concept or sin. I was reading an article once where a reporter was interviewing a murderer, actually a mass murderer, and during the interview, the murderer looks at him and says, "Yeah, we're all murderers." And of course, the reporter's just shocked, and he's like, "Not me. I would never do that." And the murderer leans forward and says, "You just haven't met the right guy yet." So, given the right circumstances, he's saying, "You will, you would." Anyway. Brian?
Just had a thought. Could this help explain? We always wonder how it is that Adam and Eve sinned whenever they supposedly had the ability to either sin or not sin, but they also were made of dirt. It's like we're in the same kind of situation. I mean, we're different because we have indwelling sin, but they were still made of dirt.
That's correct. That is correct. The amazing thing is how those first two chapters in Genesis parallel what we are as believers today. Genesis 1, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let him rule. Well, okay, so the purpose that we were created for is the word rule. We are like God. In that sense, right? So Adam then is like Superman. I'm the king of this place. Since he had the rule over all the animals that were made and fish and all of that before him, if they walked up to him, they would see that's their God standing right there. That's their king. And then Genesis 2, suddenly the king is made of dirt and told in Genesis 2:15 to serve the garden, which means the one made of dirt is serving dirt. So he's both ultimate ruler and ultimate servant all at the same moment. Well, does anybody happen to see Jesus in that moment? So in literally those two chapters, you see Jesus. This is what he is, because he is both in the image of God, the very image of God, and he becomes incarnate. He becomes made of dirt to serve us who are made of dirt. Okay, I get where you're coming from. Genesis 3, just to see what. So you have Satan, right? And he comes to the woman, right? What is the offer of the woman In the day you eat of it, what will happen to you?
You'll be like God.
You'll be like... Well, wait a minute. Isn't there already a problem here? Weren't they already? Yeah, made in the image of God. Therefore, what in the world can Satan mean?
Well, it's knowing good.
Here we go. So, knowing good and evil. Well, they already know what good is. It's good, 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 very good in the first chapter. Therefore, they're living in good. What they don't know is this. So, what Satan is offering them is a pay raise. God has cheated you. He's kept something from you. You can be better. By the way, if you buy into Ezekiel 28 as being of Satan, where he says, I will rise up, well, this is Isaiah, but I will rise up to the mountain of the north, or to, in the other way, I will be like God. Satan is doing the exact same thing to them that causes him to fall, given that you buy Ezekiel 28 as Satan. The fall of Satan is exactly the temptation of Adam and Eve. So, but the point is not that they couldn't fall or that they were made of dirt. The point is, I'm offering you something to make you better. Do you believe God has made you the best you can be? Well, maybe you can be more. Here's the way to do it.
Proto-transhumanism.
Wow, there's a word for you. I like it. Say it again, Brian.
Proto-transhumanism.
Yes, there you go. The beginning of being better as a human. Yes. All right, so here's the point. The death of Christ cleanses the conscience. We can stand before God. We can stand before the communion table with our conscience clear. Not because we haven't sinned, we have. But we can stand before God because, as they keep telling us every week in our service, believe that the Lord has indeed taken away your sins, that he has paid that price. The consciousness of sin that would make us like Adam flee from the Father is gone. The consciousness of sin that would keep us from coming is gone. And the ability to come to him as Father has been given us in the Spirit and in the sacrifice of Christ so that we can approach, well, in fear and trembling, but still we approach. Because as Peter says, where else are we going to go? These are the words of eternal life. So, consciousness or conscience. That which is in us, which examines what we have done. If we sin and our conscience strikes us, if you wake up at 2 a.m. and God is speaking to you about your sin, what remedy does he give you? Confess, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But he also gives us one more and a greater. And that is, that what do we flee to in those moments when suddenly we realize that we have utterly failed? You flee to the cross and you once again confess that it is there in that death of Jesus that has covered our sins and removed our sins. It hasn't just covered them, it's removed them. They're gone. It's those two then that allows the conscience to be quieted. But only those two. The man who won't repent will never come to that cross, or he'll come in a falsity. The man who does repent seeks that cross, seeks that blood of Christ to cover him, because it's his only hope. There is no other. Questions?
I got a problem.
John?
Maybe because I'm a lawyer. But I can't get comfortable with the term clean conscience, because I don't feel like any of what you said gives me a real clean conscience. I've told you in the past, there was a period of time I had a hard time coming to the communion table because of my morbid introspection of my sins. I've overcome that.
And how? But hang on. But hang on. How did you overcome that? In exactly the way I've just described to you, because that's the only hope you have in having that clean conscience, which means that, as Hebrews tells you, it cleanses the conscience when you finally get yourself to the cross and realize, my hope is not in me being able to perfectly do this, because I can't perfectly do it. In fact, if there's...
Right. The term clean conscience.
But that's what the Scripture says. And by the way, it's where I'm going next week with 1 Peter 3.
Okay.
So we will discuss baptism and the clean conscience next week, because he puts those two together in 1 Peter chapter 3, 16 and 21, if you want to read it. But that's where we're going next week. It's the only way this works, because you find exactly what I find. When I first read that bit about examine yourself before I come to the table, and you and I have talked about this, I don't care how much I examine myself, I could never find the end of my... did I get them all? Did I forget something? Shouldn't I be here? I hate to tell you this, but I'll tell it anyway. I blew up a church once. Sin. Yeah. The church blew up. I took my family to another church. There was a letter sent to the church that I was in sin, that I was to be brought before the elders, et cetera, et cetera. And so, while all this was going on, I hate to tell you this, while all this is going on, I literally refrained from going to the table, because I didn't feel like I could approach that table. I've got this letter sitting there amongst the elders, people who barely knew me. So I felt like until that was resolved, I can't go there. I was probably wrong in that, but it's what my conscience told me to do at that moment, and I felt like that's what I should do. But by the way, it was resolved, and it all worked itself out, but in case anybody's wondering, but the point is, my only hope was that God would intervene on my behalf because of what Christ has done on my behalf. I had no other hope. So we all end up in that same position. I come realizing I might not have confessed every sin that I can find because I can't remember them all, or I've forgotten, or I'm just not convicted when I should be. But when I go to that table, I remember one thing. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, what is it that I'm remembering? I'm remembering what he did on that cross, that body and that blood broken and shed for me that delivers me. That's where I am and why I'm there. And when I do that, notice, as often as you do this, by the way, notice, as often as you do this, a yearly in the Old Testament, here it's as often as you do it. See the parallel that he sets up. As often as you do this, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So not only am I going confessing that that's my hope, I'm going confessing to the world that that's their hope too. Next week, 1 Peter 3. Yeah. Marina?
Quick question.
Yes.
When we commit sins unconsciously, and then God forgives us because those sins were unconscious, so we are clean, but there is no condemnation. What happens when sins are conscious and there is no repentance? So condemnation.
Well, if there is no repentance, to the believer, you can only carry that on for so long because you are his child, and he, as the author of Hebrews tells you, is going to deal with you as a child. He's going to discipline you because that's what he's going to do. There is no way around that. Ergo, you can do that for a while, but it won't last forever. He will see to it because, again, notice, yes, I sin. But anything about cleansing me from sin, anything about removing sin, anything about cleansing my conscience, it's all his work. I can't do it. You can't do it. And so that's what we pray. I go to that cross and pray, your blood has been shed to satisfy the Father concerning my sin. That life has been given in my stead for my life. You literally took an eternity of punishment for me so I didn't have to pay it. And therefore, notice, it's all about him and nothing about me except the one that put him there. Any other questions?
In regards to the conscience of coming to the cross, I agree with that. But don't think that the conscience in Hebrews is about approaching the throne.
Oh, absolutely.
Because he uses temple imagery to signify that we are priests, and now that our priesthood has been perfected, we can come boldly to the throne.
Yes. We come to that throne, but only we come to that throne through that cross. What is it we're baptized into? Christ's death. What is it then, because we've been identified with his death, we've been identified with his burial, and therefore because we've been identified with his burial, we've been identified with his resurrection, and therefore, because he has ascended onto high, we have gone with him. So the only way I can get to that place of walking into that Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, is through that. I am not saying we stop there. That is the instrument to get us to here. Because there is no other instrument. Let's have a word of prayer. And so, Father, we praise your name. We call upon heaven and earth to praise you. We call upon all that you have made, the hills and the trees, to clap their hands and to sing your name. For you have done for man what he both did not want and could not do. While we were yet sinners and your enemies, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We like him, Father, should forsake the folly of the moment for the glory of the future, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What can we do, Father, and what can we say? For your grace is not merely sufficient, it is efficient. It is that which brings us, keeps us, moves us, and one day glorifies us. And we praise you for all of this in the name of Christ, so that we, with clear conscience, because of him, can stand in your presence. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Guys, thanks for being here. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
All right. See you all later.